A Word of Hope from Dr. James Boyce and the Bible Study Hour.
Regardless of what may happen to us, we are still His. Troubles may come. Sooner or later, they'll inevitably come, but it's no matter. We are His. Sickness may come. We are His. We may lose our job. We are His. Suppose death should come into our immediate family. Suppose those who are very close to us sick and be snatched away. We are still His. They are still His. We will always be His. Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Likewise, Jesus Christ, the Son, said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul wrote, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord.
For centuries, men have tried to create heaven on earth, a world where people live and work in harmony for the good of the whole and the fulfillment of the individual. But man's concept of utopia falls far short of the paradise that God has planned for those who love Him. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The New Jerusalem will be a city of holiness. There will be no sorrow or conflict, and the presence of God will dwell there. But a predecessor of that kingdom already exists. Join Dr. Boyce as he calls the church, the predecessor to the holy city, to be distinct and separate from a sinful world, so that world might be attracted to it.
The literature of the world is filled with utopias, but all of these utopias are different from the one that we find in the 21st chapter of Revelation. In this book, we read of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The remainder of the chapter spells out the details of that revelation, and it differs from the utopias of human literature in these ways. Most of the utopias of this world either stress, on the one hand, what the author of the utopia would like to see happen. An example would be Plato's Republic or Thoreau's Walden. Or, on the other hand, the author of these utopias warn about what might happen. An example would be Huxley's Brave New World or George Orwell's 1984. The difference of this utopia is that it's a strange combination of something which already is and yet is to be an even fuller measure at the time of Christ's return. In theology, this is usually spoken about in this way. It's the contrast between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, in a sense. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And yet at the same time, He instructed us to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is a perfect example of that. If you study this 21st chapter of Revelation, you find that the New Jerusalem is characterized by certain important things. The most important thing is that the presence of God is there. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. It follows from this as a second characteristic that the city is marked by holiness. We're told that there are no unbelieving or vile or murderers or sexually immoral or those who practice magic arts or idolaters or liars. All of those are excluded. No unrighteousness will come in. Or again, we read that there will be no death, no sorrow, no suffering in the city. John, undoubtedly, as he writes this, has in mind that perfect city that'll one day be. And yet as we read that and think about those things, it's perfectly obvious that each of those is true in some measure of the people of God even now. We look forward to that day when the presence of God will be seen and known in all its fullness, but God is with us now. in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I send my Spirit to be with you and dwell with you, and he shall be in you. One thing that characterizes the church is that it's the place where in this time God Almighty dwells. Or again, the holy city is characterized by holiness, but the church itself is characterized by holiness. Granted, there's much unholiness as well, but John, as he writes in his first letter, giving the marks by which the true church and true believers may be known, says that holiness is one of those marks. And so here's something in which, by God's grace, we hope to grow as God himself conforms us increasingly to the image of Christ. And the same thing is true of death and sorrow. It's true, we know death now, but death for the Christian is not like death for the non-Christian. It's an entrance into life. And though we sorrow not as others who have no hope, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In other words, as we come to this great vision of the holy city, the Christian utopia, we come to it as a reminder of what we shall one day be. Now we are, and will increasingly be, even in this life, as God works in us to conform us to his image. And so we ask, as we must, are we today as we should be? And what can we do to be more what God would have us to be, being his city in the midst of this world? I think we have to begin with the fact that even the evangelical church is sometimes quite secular. Certainly, there's a preoccupation with materialism. There's uncertainty in the things that we believe. It's often quite difficult to distinguish in terms of lifestyle between those who are a follower of Christ and those who are of this world. So we have to begin with those problems and recognize that it is a problem and that it affects the advance of the gospel in the world at large. What I think we need is for the evangelical church, the true city of God, to be distinct, and to be distinct in all the important areas. What are they? One area in which we need to be distinct is in a clear grasp of our authority. I was speaking before of authority, and I pointed out that in past ages, the authority of the church has always been the authority of the Word of God. That has been eroded in religion in America. Now, the authority is the authority of consensus. And men, even in positions of authority within the denominations, no longer feel bound by what the Word of God teaches. Unfortunately, this is sometimes also true of so-called evangelicals. I've been in many gatherings when an evangelical man who would say that he believes fully in the authority of the Scripture would nevertheless say on a particular issue, which is a great problem, an issue of immorality or wrongdoing or some such thing, well, that particular thing just doesn't bother me. Well, that kind of answer isn't good enough. It may be that it doesn't bother him, but the question which follows upon that is, why not? If this is something that's contrary to the Word of God and our standard is the Word of God, then we must be bothered by it. And more than that, we must do what we can to see that things change. So, if we are evangelicals, are really going to be evangelicals, we're going to have to be distinct in this area. We're going to have to make a choice in such things eventually, whether we like it or not. Because when the drift of the culture is away from Christian moorings, as our culture is certainly drifting, then we don't have the kind of support which we did have in earlier ages for evangelical positions. Not so long ago, we still had something like the remnants of a Christian culture in the United States. And although people who were living in that culture were not necessarily Christians or bound by the Christian worldview, they nevertheless had inherited from the past certain laws and mores and patterns of behavior that were formed when there was a Christian consensus. Our laws, the best of our laws, are the result of the thinking of Christian people or those influenced by Christian people in previous ages. But all of that is changing. The laws are changing. Things are passing away. And if we're going to be distinct, we're going to have to be aware of that and make a choice. A great example here is what happened in Germany in the period when the Axis powers took over. Here you had a case where the culture was moving rapidly in a non-Christian direction, and unfortunately carrying much of the established church with it. There was a group within the Church of Germany which resisted the trend, which banded together, which called themselves the Confessing Church, and which said, in effect, we are people of the book, we stand upon the Bible, here we are, regardless of the consequences. Why did they have to make the choice? Simply because in a period of history such as that, you cannot claim support from any other branch of knowledge or science. You see, in a Christian period, you can take a stand for right and support it by what the scientists and the doctors and the psychologists and the educators are saying. We can say, well, all of this is borne out in other fields of knowledge. But in a time of rapid departure from a Christian consensus, the Christian position is not supported in the other fields of knowledge. And so Christians are faced with the choice either of being swept along by the culture, as much of our Christianity is, or increasingly coming to the realization that God has indeed spoken in this book, that the truths given in this book are our absolutes, and that by His grace we're going to stand by these things whatever comes. We're going to have to be distinct in that area if we're truly going to be the city of God. There's a second area in which we have to be distinct, and this is our theology. We've talked about the world's theology. We all know what that is. Things are fine. All you have to do is work a little harder. The Word of God tells us that things aren't fine. Things are not good. Things are desperate. Speaking spiritually, men are dead in trespasses and sins, and what we need is a miracle, and only God can do the miracle. This is the kind of theology we're going to have, and if we don't have it, well, the time is going to come when you can't tell the difference between the church and the secular world. This, of course, pays off, because where theology is distinct, men and women will be attracted to that which is distinct. Who is attracted to a great big amorphous mush? Nobody at all. But where somebody is distinct and they know what they believe, people will begin to follow. We're going to have to talk about the depravity of man, that men and women of themselves cannot even understand spiritual things, let alone respond in faith to God, that faith which is love and commitment and the result of His work in the heart. We're going to have to talk about God's election of people who, left to themselves, would go their own way like the swine rushing over the cliff to destruction. We have to understand that God, by grace, reaches down and saves some, and there's nothing in themselves that commends them to God. We're going to have to talk about the particular aspects of the redemption of Christ. How, as He died upon the cross, He died for His own and particularly for them, in order that His work might be effective and they might be brought into glory. We have to talk about that grace by which God draws men and women to Himself irresistibly, as we say. Not that we do not resist, but that God changes our thinking, planning His life within our heart, and so opens our minds to that which we couldn't understand before, and as a result of which we come. And moreover, we're going to have to stress that this God, who has done all of that, does not give up or quit or step back once we come into the kingdom, but rather that this God perseveres with us because He knows that all we like sheep not only have gone astray, but will go astray and do go astray, and so perseveres with us in order that we might be led into His way. What's wrong with evangelicalism in America today is that it hardly has a theology. At the best, it has the basic gospel. And while that might have been good in a time of Christian consensus, it's not going to be good enough when our culture is going rapidly secular. We're going to have to become stronger in that area. We're going to have to be distinct in our priorities. We're going to have to learn and know and act upon the fact that our priorities, as given to us in the Word of God, are not the world's priorities. Above all, we're going to have to speak about what God does in the human heart by a miracle to transform people as one and the essential basic cure to the problems of society. Donald G. Blesch has written in a book entitled The Invaded Church of a number of social problems, and he said that the solution to the social problems ultimately is not in what you're able to manipulate socially, What's required is what he calls a new man. Here's the way he writes about it. For modern secular humanism, including Marxism, the poison of racism can be removed through social reform and education. Biblical Christianity sees the problem in a different light. The real enemy is racial and cultural pride, not ignorance. And behind this pride is unbelief, hardness of heart, what the Bible calls original sin. Laws are necessary to protect the defenseless, but they can only hold the dike against sin. It's the gospel alone that takes away sin, and this means that the final solution to racism and other social ills is biblical evangelism. We're going to have to be distinct in those priorities. Another area in which we have to be distinct is our lifestyle. How do we use our time? The world is competing for our time. One of the goals of our society is to fill up our time and to do it in such a way that the time is used in the interest of consumerism, to promote the economy and such things at the peril of our souls. How about these areas? What about the enormous preoccupation that America has with sports? I think Christians spend an enormous amount of time in sports. It might be different if we were actively engaged in sports, that is, exercising the body as well as the mind, but this is a passive thing, and it fills up our time. Dr. Anthony Campolo, who is a teacher at the University of Pennsylvania, says in his judgment, the most serious threat to America is the preoccupation that we have with sports. Another way of talking about the same thing is the amount of time that is spent on television. We've all heard those statistics. We know how bad it is, 4.5, 5 hours a day on the average, most people. I think that's true of most Christian people as well. I can't think of a more worthless way to spend an hour than to sit down and watch television. Sometimes, from time to time, there are things on television that are really worth watching. But I can't think of the last one. And I'm not sure I know the one to come. Doesn't the Bible tell us about that? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And that means make your life count. Don't waste it on that which is worthless. We can talk about how we spend our time on Sunday. In so many places, Christian attendance in churches is going down, seems to be the trend, even in evangelical churches. If it's the Lord's day, if it's a day to be filled with activity and joy and rejoicing and Christian activity, we need to ask ourselves whether we're really taking advantage of it for those ends. Are we using it to witness to friends? Do we take people home to lunch? Do we spend time with them? Do we invite them to church? All of these things. The Lord will direct us in those areas, but we have to raise the questions first of all. I find that our culture is increasingly encroaching upon Sunday. You see it with your children. Our schools have got so many activities taking up the time of our children that fill up Monday through Saturday that they really don't have time to squeeze in anything else. And so what happens when they decide that they need to have another orchestra practice or another band rehearsal or another dress rehearsal for the play? They can't squeeze it in Monday through Saturday. What do? Well, they squeeze it in on Sunday morning. That's happening. It didn't used to, but it's happening very much in our time. What are we going to do? Well, I think we can win victories in that area. I've known cases where Christian people have said to their children, well, I'm sorry. I would be very glad to see you in the activity, but we go to church on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's day. We spend it worshiping. You just won't be able to do it. And the children have gone to school and they've said to their teachers, I'm sorry, we won't be able to be in the band or in the play because we can't come on Sunday morning. That's the time when our family goes to church. And sometimes the teachers have said, oh, I didn't know anybody did that anymore. All right, we'll change it to another time. See, victories can be won, but Christians are going to have to stand their ground. Let me say as well that we have to raise questions about the use of our money and other resources, especially so in inflationary times. We haven't seen the worst yet. We haven't even seen the beginning of the worst. I think things are going to get terrible in terms of the economy. We're all going to be pressed for money.
I really believe that. And when this happens, we're going to have to ask how our money should be used. How much can we really use on ourselves? How much is going to be necessary to do the Lord's work? How much are we going to use for the benefit of other people? And then finally, let me say that the people of God need to be distinct in one other area, and that is in our visible dependence upon God. And we who know the power of the Almighty God are going to have to make it clear that we depend upon Him. Certainly He has given us talents, gifts, wisdom, insight. We want to use those in His service. But in the ultimate analysis, it is not enough to do the job. It is not even enough to keep ourselves personally on the right track, let alone a church or to transform a culture. And the way we're going to have to let it be known that we depend upon God is that we pray, we search the Scriptures, and above all, we ask for His leading in all the things that we do. What are we called to be? The Lord Jesus spelled it out clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Salt, He said, is worthless if it loses its savor. That is, if it loses that which is distinct to salt. And if we lose what is distinct to ourselves as God's people, we are worthless so far as the work of God in the world is concerned. We must be salty. And then He said, you must be the light as well, and that is, you must shine in the midst of the darkness. The world is not light. The world thinks it's light, but it's not light. And what you see in those values and all of that orientation is the darkness of hell. And it's only as we allow the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who said, "I am the light of the world," to shine on us and reflect from us to the world, that the world has any hope of spiritual illumination. God grant that we, His people, might do that in our age and to His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we have not been what You would have us be, that we too are secular, that the world has its hold upon us. But we rejoice that You also have a hold upon us, and that Your hold is stronger, and we would be Your people. Teach us how to be Your people in this world, and grant that the city of God, with its eyes fixed upon Christ, informed by Your Scripture, committed to the theology and the methods of Your Word, might go on from strength to strength, and so by Your grace bring many to faith in the Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. We all have questions about heaven. What will it be like? Will I recognize my loved ones? How will we be changed? If you'd like to learn more about the fascinating subject of our eternal home, we'd like to offer you a free copy of our CD entitled Heaven. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD offer is just our way of saying thanks. Call us at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be pleased to send you a copy of Heaven. Again, our phone number is 1-800-488-1888. Dr. Boyce reminds us that people will only be attracted to a church that is distinct from the world. Help keep the Bible Study Hour's uncompromising message of God's truth on the air and on the Internet with your financial support of this ministry. You can make your contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us at 1-800-488-1888. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you. We appreciate you and all of our listeners and supporters. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for tuning in. Psalm 132 is a song of celebration of the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem. It's also a celebration of what David did for God, and more importantly, what God would do for David. Join Dr. James Boyce as he unpacks Psalm 132, the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, and the promises contained for David and his people. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's message is part of a series on church and state called A Patriot of What City? We're offering this special series here around our nation's 244th birthday as a reminder that the secular can creep into churches and Christians and hinder both from being salt and light. The complete messages and series are available at reformedresources.org. Stop now to pick up a book or some audio for your summer enjoyment. That's reformedresources.org.